Let's get started with our message today. As you can see, our passage today is the same that we looked at last week, and it will be the same, God willing, for the next couple of weeks. Let me read it for us as we get into our message. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let me pray for us once more as we get into our message for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us, your mercy. God, we just ask, Lord, that as we go into your word now, that you would really magnify yourself and reveal yourself to us. Please soften our hearts. Help us to receive your truth today. And yeah, whatever it is that we need to hear from you, God, please speak it into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We love you. We thank you for your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is, as you can see from the title card, part two of our series on dealing with anxiety. In the first part of our series, I shared with you that for the past 10 months, I have been on my own journey of dealing with anxiety. Late in the summer of 2019, I experienced a nervous breakdown that utterly shattered the self-reliance I had worked so long and so hard to project to others, and really to project to myself. The nervous breakdown manifested as a series of panic attacks that incapacitated me in many ways for many weeks. I couldn't eat more than a few bites at a time, and I really couldn't sleep for more than 30 or 45 minutes at a time. I was in complete despair, and found myself at times imagining injuring or even killing myself. The first wave of panic attacks exposed in my heart a deep-seated fear of the world and of the future that I would later learn I had been harboring at least since I was 9 years old. For at least 26 years, I had been striving to provide for and to protect myself in an increasingly violent and chaotic world. I had come to believe that because I was essentially alone in this world, the only way I could survive was to become smarter, faster, and stronger than everyone around me. My nervous breakdown was simply my lower brain and body letting me know that after 2.5 decades of self-abuse, they had had enough. They couldn't take anymore, and it was time to deal with my anxieties. By God's grace, I got the message loud and clear, but I did not answer with God's grace, not initially. My first reaction to my panic attacks was to look for a way to solve the problem on my own. Google became my best friend as I spent day and night reading article after article and message board after message board and forum post after forum post about managing the symptoms of anxiety, increased heart rate, sleeplessness, an overwhelming sense of dread. I looked for ways to deal with all of these things with medication that I could go out and buy or get prescribed for me by my doctor. And by the way, let me just say that in times like these, Google is not actually a very good friend at all. It's more a frenemy than friend. The internet answers every question we have about anxiety and pretty much anything else with so-called information that generally only makes us feel worse. Google ended up telling me that I needed a specific class of medications called beta blockers. These are medications designed to chemically limit your body's ability to enter a physiological state of stress. Sounds good, right? Beta blockers promised to lower my heart rate and subdue the symptoms of my anxiety. But it turns out that beta blockers are not the best fit for everyone. They really should only be prescribed in conjunction with psychiatric support. I found this out as soon as I popped my first pill. My heart rate did indeed go down, but my sleeplessness only became worse as I began experiencing psychedelic nightmares whenever I closed my eyes. When I also began to lose my sense of hearing because of the medication, a relatively common side effect, I decided I couldn't rely on the beta blockers to deal with what was happening within me. And all this happened within the first week of my nervous breakdown. It was only 6 days, but clearly I was scrambling for answers, for solutions, for things that I could do to fix myself by myself. And then on the afternoon of the Saturday after my first panic attack, so less than a week later, I received a notice from the Internal Revenue Service notifying me that I owed the United States government over $20,000 in unpaid taxes and that they were due within 3 weeks. I couldn't believe what I was reading. Was it a scam? Was someone trying to extort money from me and my family? But as I kept reading and rereading the letter, it became clear that it was not a scam at all and that the IRS really did believe I owed them over $20,000 from filings from 2017. There was clearly some kind of mistake, but I wasn't thinking particularly clearly at that moment. I was terrified. All my symptoms of anxiety intensified as my worst fears seemed to be realized before me. This world really is unpredictably dangerous. Everything can go wrong in a moment. All I was doing was checking my mail, and now my life is ruined. How can I provide for myself? How can I protect myself? How can I pay this money? How can I fix my brain? How? So on and so forth. And that's when God spoke to me again, as he had a few days prior when my breakdown began. Eugene, I'm here for you. Ask me for help. Stop trying to solve problems by yourself. You have a Heavenly Father. I'm here for you. What am I, chopped liver? Okay, maybe he didn't say that last part, but it would have fit the tone. Gently chiding, compassionate, but matter of fact, a little like Matthew 6:25 from last week. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Is not life more than just seeking provision and trying to secure your safety? God was calling me to that first truth we talked about last week, that in God, we have access to a broader perspective. But in calling me to recenter on who he is and what he is able to do for his people, he held out another truth to me. Eugene, I am God, and I love you. So don't be afraid. We'll deal with everything together. This is the second truth God taught me that we see summarized in our section of the Sermon on the Mount. In God, we have access to a deeper belovedness. And this belovedness frees us from the fear that we are alone, on our own, and have no one to depend on besides ourselves. The truth is that not only do we have a magnificent and mighty God in our lives, but also that he is deeply in love with us, his children. And therefore, he is moved to meet our needs faithfully and forever. In God, we have access to a deeper belovedness, a belovedness that empowers us against our anxiety. We see that in the way Jesus refers to God as our Father in verses 26 to 30, our focus for this Sunday. But our understanding of Jesus' encouragement will benefit from taking a moment to understand the broader context of our verses and its surrounding passage. So let's turn to the beginning of Matthew 5, where the gospel writers set the scene for the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, the author of this gospel recorded a series of movements. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, these might strike us initially as kind of an odd set of details to use to introduce the most famous sermon in history. But Matthew's original audience, Jewish background believers, would have immediately understood what he was doing there literally, and what Jesus was doing ministerially. The language of Jesus ascending the mountain, sitting down, and his followers coming up to him before he taught them, all this language, especially in their original languages, bears a strong resemblance to the language used to describe Moses and the people of Israel's time on Mount Sinai after their divine liberation from Egypt. The original text of Matthew 5, 1 and 2 lifts most of its language directly from Exodus 19. In verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 19, Moses wrote, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God." Moses is repeatedly described as going up the mountain to receive God's word, and the people of Israel are described at various points throughout the narrative as coming up to within earshot of where Moses stood. At one point, the elders of Israel even come partway up the mountain to share a meal with Moses and the Lord himself. The similarities between the setting of the Sermon on the Mount and the delivery of the Old Covenant to the people of Israel make it clear that Matthew was presenting Jesus, and that Jesus was really presenting himself as a greater Moses. Just as God delivered his message through Moses from a mountaintop to the people of Israel, so Jesus delivered God's word from a mountain to his followers. And the message both Moses and Jesus delivered were the same on at least one fundamental point. God was adopting those who received his word. This was the Lord's message to Israel through Moses. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." The Lord had chosen Israel to be his treasured possession, a people holy to himself out of all the people of the world. This is the language of adoption, and it forms a bookend with the Lord's initial call to Moses in Exodus 4. In verses 21 to 23 of this chapter, we read that the Lord had given Moses this commission. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Now, the significance of the language of sonship is not to say that sons are more important than daughters. Certainly there were women among the people of Israel. But rather, it is to point out that as the firstborn son, Israel would inherit from God all of his blessings. It's more a language of inheritance tied in with this language of adoption. God was adopting the people of Israel. That was God's purpose in rescuing Israel from Egypt. It was to make a people for himself, to adopt children into his family. Egypt was where God declared his intent to adopt. And Sinai is where God and Israel signed the covenant papers that made these former slaves his beloved children officially. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus implies that the same adoption has taken place between God and those who receive his word. Jesus describes God as father to his followers no fewer than 18 times throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to the pervasiveness of God's fatherhood in just a few snippets. Matthew 5, 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." A little bit later, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In the next chapter, at the beginning of our chapter, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verses 5 to 9, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, 'Our Father in heaven.'" I find this one particularly interesting because it shows that God is both in heaven but also in the secret place of intimacy with us. verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And finally, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father who is in heaven, your heavenly Father, your Father who is and who sees in secret, our Father in heaven. Jesus' message, like Moses' before him, was clear. God has become Father to those who follow Jesus, to those who receive his word, to those who put their hope in his covenant faithfulness. This is the drum Jesus beat throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the anthem he sang over his hearers, and the invitation that he implicitly offered them as he preached. And this is the broader perspective he spread out before his hearers, before explicitly calling them to recognize its truth. God is your heavenly Father. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? God is your heavenly Father, and true to his title, he cares for his children. Jesus developed this truth, the truth that in God we have a deeper belovedness, over the following five verses, our passage, our focus for today, verses 26 to 30. Now, these verses form the bulk of our passage and constitute the main point of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And the point is simple. Because God, your heavenly Father, values you as his children, you have no reason to fear for your provision or protection. This point is made and reinforced across two parallel illustrations. The first concerns the birds of the air. Jesus turned his hearers' attention to them, observing that the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. That is, by and large, birds do not make good farmers. I'm sure this is a newsflash to you guys, but birds are not terribly good farmers. Birds do not understand agriculture. They do not understand concepts like sowing seed or reaping the harvest or gathering into barns. In other words, the birds of the air do not burden themselves with the concerns and anxieties that Jesus' listeners bore upon their shoulders daily as subsistence farmers. And yet, Jesus continued, your heavenly Father feeds them. To be sure, God does not refer to himself as the God of birds. God does not reveal himself as the avian god of the ancient Near East. He does not present himself as the father of winged creatures. He does not refer to birds as his children. No, God is your heavenly Father, our heavenly Father. So if God, Jesus reasoned, though not being father to birds, is still so gracious as to satisfy their needs and to feed them from his grace, how much more would God, your heavenly Father, faithfully meet your needs? Jesus bluntly asked his hearers, are you not of more value than they? Are you not worth more to God than a bird? Once again, Jesus's rhetorical question must be interpreted with the force of a statement. You are of more value than a bird. Brothers and sisters, you are valuable to God. Let's just sit on that for a moment, because if my experience in the Asian American church as an Asian American tells me anything, it tells me that this is a concept that's very difficult for us to wrap our minds around. You are valuable to God. You have worth to God. You are not worthless, even if your attempts at self-righteousness might be. You are not worthless. You are not expendable. You are not trash. Let that settle into your ears for a moment and hopefully into your heart. Brothers and sisters, we are valuable to God. Now, where does this value come from? I was talking to a friend of mine the other day about the cost of having a baby at an American hospital with a bad insurance plan. It cost us over $5,000 to have our second baby, Theodore, delivered at our local hospital. Thankfully, this was covered by a financial aid program for which we qualified. But my friend, being on a better insurance plan, told me it would cost him only $15. $15. That is roughly 1/4-pounder value meal, 10 chicken nuggets, and a fudge sundae. I know that very well. $15 to $5,000 seemed like a strange range of estimates of a person's value to me. So I looked it up on the internet. Again, I know, not wise. What is the value of a human being? It turns out the question is complicated. In what sense are we measuring value? According to what parameters, metrics, or scales? Some estimates put the organ-by-organ donation value of an entire adult human body at $47 million. On the other end of the spectrum, the raw elements in the amounts and proportions that make up an adult human body, the carbon, the oxygen, the hydrogen, so on and so forth, they have a market value of roughly $584. So clearly, pinning down the inherent value of a human being is difficult, if not impossible. And the reason for this is obvious, isn't it? A person's worth isn't inherent to his or her body, the materials that comprise his or her existence, the clothes that he or she wears, or the function that he or she performs in society. A person's worth is accurately assessed only in relationship to another person, the God in whose image every human has been made. And the relationship God has established between him and his people is that of adoption. He is our father, and we are his children. It is through this lens, God's lens of fatherhood over us, that we must assess our value. And so, we can say that followers of Christ, the children of God, are worth everything to God. Because as a father myself, my sons are worth everything to me. My children are worth everything to me. I cannot and will not dare to put a dollar value to their worth. I bristle at the very idea of assessing their worth according to how productive they will be as adults or how much return they will bring me on my investment. I love my sons, and though they do little for me by way of service and add little to me by way of resources, I find them worthy of my attention and care and labor and energy and time. They are certainly worth more to me than the birds of the air. And so are followers of Christ to God. Are you not of more value than they? Asked Jesus. God finds them valuable, not because of some inherent worthiness they possess or some merit they have earned before him. A child is not loved by his or her parents because they are inherently more special than any other child or because they've proven themselves worthy of affection. No. God loves followers of Christ, his children, because that is simply how parenthood works. That is simply how the will of the parent operates. Totally and entirely independent of their children's personal distinctives, totally free of any initiating conditions, supreme and sovereign over coercion or obligation. God has chosen to love his people. He has chosen to become their father, and he wants them to be his children for no other reason than the greatness of his abundant mercy, his overflowing grace, and his steadfast love. Followers of Christ have value to God. So how could he but provide for all their needs? If he shows such love to birds, which certainly have some value to him, how could he not also show even more to his children? His children who are incapable of providing for themselves, his children who can do nothing for themselves but be anxious. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Jesus asked. What can you do for yourselves? And do you not think that God knows your incapacity to sustain yourself? Do not all fathers and mothers, parents of any kind, know when they hold their babies how helpless their babies are, how incapable they are, how insufficient they are? And do not their hearts bend in mercy and in grace and in affection to provide for their children for no other reason than that they are their children? Again, Jesus' understanding of flora and fauna is impeccable as he moves to the next illustration. Jesus drove the point home with a second illustration spanning verses 20 to 30. Dropping the birds, Jesus turned to the lilies of the field. Flowers, grass, that sort of thing. And why are you anxious about clothing? Asked Jesus. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Just as the birds of the air do not farm, so no plant has proven itself a qualified tailor or seamstress. I'd like to think I know something of the matter. My wife and I have spent some time watching clothing design reality TV competitions. We understand terms like drape and garment and texture and pop of color. Not a single plant on earth possesses as much sartorial knowledge as we do, certainly not if you combine our knowledge. But the other day, my dad sent me this photo of a flower he saw while on vacation. Without knowing a single thing about fashion, style, or design, this plant found itself dressed in beauty unmatched by what human hands can produce. In his infinite wisdom, God encoded into each cell of this plant the unconscious understanding required to bud and blossom without toiling or striving. And yet this genius is so simple for God, it is so incredibly easy, that he is content to have time and wind blow this blossom away, for some human rube to trample down the stalk, to pluck it from the soil, to dry it, and to use it a week later to feed his or her oven. If God takes such care with things that are disposable to him, how much more will he provide for and protect those in whom he places value and worth? In verse 25, God called his hearers to a broader perspective that centered on God. He reminded his followers that a broader perspective was theirs in God. In verse 26 to 30, he focuses that perspective on the truth that this God, great and mighty, wonderful and wise, powerful and present, this God loves them as a father loves his children. And a short while later, after the Sermon on the Mount, he proved it in one of the only miracles to be recorded by all four gospel writers, the feeding of the 5,000. Not long after delivering the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus received word that his cousin and baptizer, John, had been executed by Herod in a sordid turn of events. Seeking time and space to process this, Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But his respite would prove short. For when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed the sick. Now, I don't want you to miss the miracle before the miracle. Though he was depleted, exhausted, and probably more than a little troubled, when Jesus saw the crowd, he compassionately received them and their needs, healing those who were sick. It is as though he was watching his own heavenly Father, like many an earthly father, however exhausted he might have been, not that God gets exhausted, but however tired he might have been, to get up and to feed and to minister to his children. I'm not sure which is more miraculous, that Jesus healed the sick with a mere word or touch, or that he had compassion on others despite being so tired. Jesus' compassion continued beyond their ailments to their more mundane needs. He saw that the people were hungry and entertained his disciples' thoughts on how to solve this problem. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. I imagine Jesus could hear the anxiety in his disciples' voices. They still didn't get who stood there among them, or that they could call on God to meet their needs as their father. So Jesus showed the way, and he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. What's not stated here is that as Jesus broke off pieces from the loaves and the fish, new loaf and new fish materialized at the break. The loaves and fish regenerated until everyone had more than enough. In other words, the laws of physics submitted to the Father's will to feed his children as his faithful Son mediated the provision, just as Moses once had. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. I'm not sure why this is the case, but I almost expect God to heal the sick through Jesus, but I don't expect him to care about how hungry we are. This was not a life and death situation, not really. People can fast, people can find their own food, or at least I can imagine many of the disciples feeling that way. We know that they felt that way, in fact. This doesn't seem like a big problem. And yet we see God caring both about their deep sickness and also their mundane hunger. We see God doing both, miraculously healing those in dire need, as well as meeting the more mundane needs that they were facing. You see, God cares for his children's needs, whether those needs are extraordinary or simply ordinary. Because isn't that how a good father would care for his children? Would a good father care only for the big problems, show up for only the big crises, answer only the loudest cries, and save their children only when they were facing imminent death? Would a good father not also love his children and seek to meet their needs in the quieter, more mundane, more predictable needs of day-to-day life? Having something to eat, solving a problem at work, forgiving a friend, stubbing a toe. We see God doing both here, and doing both on such a level that the final takeaway of the event is not merely that God provided, but that he did so in such overabundance that the disciples were likely a bit embarrassed about their former anxiety. You can imagine a lot of red faces that day. Provision and protection are the birthright of those adopted by God. Anxiety has no place where God's fatherly love is so abundant and sure. And brothers and sisters, this birthright is ours as well, for we too have become the children of God. This is a metaphor for Christianity that seems, at least to me, to be generally underutilized and underemphasized in Asian American churches, as I mentioned just a little bit ago. Perhaps it is because our own human fathers are often emotionally distant or even physically distant, tied up with work or visa issues or even infidelity and abandonment. Asian American fatherlessness is a real thing, something to countenance and deal with. And we can, as believers, because we know ourselves adopted by a faithful Heavenly Father who is neither distant nor tied up with other things. He came for us, and he did the work needed to adopt us. As the Apostle Paul explained in Romans 8, 1-4, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In short, God sent his true Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sinfulness, so that we could be set free from the righteous condemnation we had earned for ourselves, and instead begin a new relationship with God through his Holy Spirit. We can now walk not contrary to the will of God, but according to the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. And this new relationship with God, by which we walk according to the Spirit, is nothing short of adoption into God's family. Romans 8, 14-16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, that term sons implies inheritance. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And not only does the Spirit bear witness to our adoption as God's children here in Romans through the Apostle Paul, but also here in John 1, 12-13, do we hear the Spirit bear witness through the Apostle John. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, not by our choice, not by our merit, not by any evidence of our significance and personal distinctive. No, not of the will of man, but of God. And again in 1 John 3:1a, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are, brothers and sisters. We are the children of God. And that implies the kind of security and dependence all children of reliable, attentive parents know and exhibit in their self-understanding and their understanding of the world around them. When a person knows he or she has trustworthy and faithful parents, that person generally has both the peace and the power to face an uncertain world with courage and their broken selves with grace. When a person knows what it is to be loved by a mother and a father, that person has a stronger foundation for their identity, a deeper capacity to both face darkness and to persevere through it, and a more secure acceptance of self that denies neither their brokenness nor the possibility for change. How much more secure and courageous then can we be when we receive and embrace the truth that God is our Heavenly Father? A father who loves us deeper and higher than any human father ever could. A father who provides for us more faithfully and abundantly than any human father could ever dream to. A father who protects us not only in this life, but through death and into the life to come. The truth that we are beloved in God has the power to strengthen us against all anxiety and fear and loneliness, even in a world as broken and frightening as ours can be. Yet so many of us, I have learned, starting with myself, find ourselves incapable, relatively or totally, of receiving the fatherly love of God. We understand it conceptually, but it does not penetrate our hearts. We understand it as an abstraction, but not as a lived reality. We understand how it works and how it looks and how it arrives to us, but we do not feel it. We are not grounded in it. We are not enlivened by it. We know the fatherly love of God, but at the same time, we don't. Why is that? Well, there could be many reasons for it. One of them, one of the main ones, in my opinion, has to do with preparation. Perhaps we cannot receive the fatherly love of God as well because we were not prepared to receive love by our fathers. Receiving love requires flexing a kind of emotional muscle. It is not a passive activity at all. The more we receive a certain kind of love, the more easily we recognize, receive, and retain it whenever we encounter it. It makes sense to us. It feels familiar to us. It strikes us as right and good, even as it feels wonderful and perhaps even surprises us. It just fits. But when we do not receive a particular kind of love, the emotional muscle we would have used to grasp it begins to atrophy, and we cannot recognize, receive, or retain the love that we encounter even when we encounter it. We might understand it, but it slips through our fingers. It does not stay long, and it does not form much of our identities. The fact is that not all of our fathers prepared us to receive fatherly love. They may have tried, but their love language might have been different from ours. They may have wanted to, but their life situations, the trauma of immigration, financial pressures, or all of the above and other things as well, these things kept them from being able to manifest their love for us as much or as often as they had wanted. Or perhaps, unfortunately, they simply failed. As sinful, broken humans, they failed to show us the kind of love we needed to receive and to get used to receiving. So when the love of God was eventually made real to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we didn't have the familiarity with fatherly love we needed to receive it more deeply than we did. This ultimately proved to be at the core of my own personal anxiety. I did not understand my earthly father's love. So even when I became a Christian by the power of God, I still struggled to receive his fatherly love for me. I was not used to receiving fatherly love, maybe fatherly judgment, maybe fatherly advice, maybe fatherly exhortation or discipline or even disappointment, but not fatherly love. My father, my earthly father, did love me, and he does love me to this day. But I did not truly understand his love, and that left my heart atrophied in an important way. The unresolved question of whether or not my earthly father loved me made it difficult to fully comprehend and receive God's fatherly love for me. But by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the provision of such tools as his word, the community of God's people, Christian therapy, and of course, the revelation of his own son to me, my atrophied emotional muscles are starting to grow again. The earthly models of fatherly love I had encountered did what they could, but now God is taking over a bit and showing me himself what it is to be loved by a heavenly father. So there's hope, brothers and sisters, for those of you struggling to receive the fatherly love of God. There is hope, and when the day comes that your traumas and wounds have been sufficiently healed and recovered, you will be able to say, with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we grow in this conviction of our belovedness in God, we will find ourselves both challenged and empowered to bring more and more of our concerns and fears and anxieties to him, to receive his fatherly provision and protection, whatever form they may take. Our belovedness in God as his sons and daughters means that we can turn to him for all our needs, as the Apostle Peter encouraged his readers in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I think it's interesting that these verses begin with a call to humble yourselves, because very often, in lieu of receiving the fatherly love that we were, in a sense, entitled to as children, we grew up taking care of ourselves and feeling more confident of our ability to rely on ourselves. It takes humility to break free from that and to return to a relationship of dependence on our Heavenly Father. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Admit that you need him. Admit that you're incapable. Surrender all your anxieties to him. Put yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This invitation from the Apostle Peter brings us full circle back to the Sermon on the Mount. It was likely Jesus' own invitation that inspired Peter's. Just a few lines after our main passage for today, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus encouraged his readers to exercise their birthright as children of God in bringing to him their needs. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Brothers and sisters, in God we have a deeper belovedness than even what our own earthly fathers may have demonstrated to us. Do we know that belovedness? Is that muscle growing in our hearts? Maybe it is time for us to ask God to help us in this specific way, to reveal to us this specific truth, to deepen its impact in our hearts. The truth that we are beloved in him, that we are his children, and that he is our Heavenly Father. Let's take some time and let's respond to God in prayer.